You might remember that before and after Christmas, we looked at the first three and a bit chapters of Luke. We looked at Jesus' birth and a bit of his childhood, and we got up to the point where Jesus was baptized. This week, we're going to skip forward a bit in the Gospel of Luke and begin a new series. The plan is that we're going to look at this teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, and we're going to do that for a few weeks. And then after we've looked at that, we're going to skip forward again to the end of Luke and look at the death and resurrection of Jesus as we lead up to Easter. Now, Luke chapter 6, this teaching here, this sermon that Jesus preached, contains some of the most famous sayings, probably in history. It contains things like, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do to others as you'd have them do to you, do not judge. These are words that have reverberated through the centuries. These are words which have shaped the kind of world that we live in. Now, today's message will probably be a little bit shorter than usual, because this morning we're going to really do an introduction to what Jesus is going to say in this chapter. This morning, we're just going to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to verse 20, when Jesus starts speaking. And while today it's probably not the most profound part of the Bible, it introduces one of the most profound parts of the Bible. And there will be some practical lessons for us. So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look at this passage. Father God, we ask that you would teach us your way now, that as we look at these words that have been written for us, that you would help us to understand who Jesus is, what it means to follow him, what it means to follow him in our lives today. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Context. Context is important. For example, if you look at this picture, and if you can't read the writing, there's a guy at his desk and someone who seems to be the boss saying, "That's it. We've found traces of coke in you. You're fired." And we look at this picture and we think, well, what's happening? Maybe the worker has been taking drugs and there's been some sort of drug testing at work. And because of that, well, he's getting the sack. But then we see the context. And the context changes our understanding of the words a bit. Because, of course, he works for Pepsi, but he's been drinking Coca-Cola. Now, it's because context is important that we're going to start by looking at the context of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6. And the main question that I'm asking today is, who was Jesus speaking to? But I think I should start by filling in the gap from where we finished in Luke chapter 3 to where we are now. In the chapters we've skipped, there was a very quick transition for Jesus from being an unknown, private kind of a figure to very quickly becoming a very public celebrity. He starts off, he teaches and he preaches in places of worship, but he has this astonishing message that he says, all these things that we're reading in the Bible, it's all about me. I'm the fulfillment of it. And then he demonstrates how unique he is by going around miraculously healing people. And as we read the story, news gets around pretty quickly. And before long, everywhere he goes, he's swamped with people trying to see him, trying to touch him. Something else significant for our passage today has been happening, and that's that Jesus has started to gather disciples. Now, what's a disciple? Jesus wasn't the only person who had disciples in those days. We can read that John the Baptist had disciples, that the Pharisees had disciples. It was a fairly common term. There were two words that went together, disciple and rabbi. People would come to a teacher and they would say, "Can I be your disciple?" And the word disciple means something like student. But it's probably a little bit of a stronger word than what we think of when we think student. Because today a student goes to uni and sits in a lecture theatre and takes a few notes and goes home, opens up Facebook. But in those days, a disciple would attach themselves to a teacher. They call their teacher rabbi, which means my master. And they would obey their teacher even more than they would obey their own father. They would live in a close community. They would try to adopt the kind of mindset that their teacher had, and that they would try and adopt the way of life that their teacher had. And so obviously, if you're going to attach yourself so strongly to someone, it's got to be someone who you think their ideas are all right. You look up to them, you admire them, you trust their character. You trust that they're going to treat you well. Well, our story starts with Jesus going out alone to pray. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He goes up the mountain. He spends all night in prayer. That's a lot of praying. That's a lot of deep seeking God and for seeking his wisdom. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, who's praying. And we find out the reason that he's taken this special time out to pray is that the next day he calls his disciples together and he chooses 12 of them. And the 12 men, from what we know of them, they seem to be fairly average fishermen, tax collector, political activist. There doesn't seem to be anything about them that means that they're particularly talented or particularly wealthy or particularly powerful. It is significant that there's 12 of them. This choosing of 12 people in the big story of the Bible has significance. Because we're going to see that Luke chapter 22, when we get there, is going to compare these 12 apostles with 12 founding fathers. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Israel who had 12 sons, and from those 12 sons came the nation who Moses and David and all these people we know lived and worked amongst. The purpose, we read in our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy, the purpose that God called out one nation from these 12 men was so they could be a light, an example. That they had instructions from God about how to create a society of justice and righteousness. And we read there that the other nations were supposed to see this society and go, wow, there's something going on here. There's something different about these people. What kind of society has a God as good as these people and laws as good as these people? Let's go there and check it out. And through that, the nations were supposed to come and meet and connect with the living and true God. But as the story of the Old Testament goes on, we see that this nation of Israel, from these 12 founding fathers, grows full of corruption and selfishness and false gods. And so towards the end of the Old Testament, you've got statements like, let me read you something that one of the prophets said to this nation. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 4. "I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries." So instead of being this wonderful model society that everyone looks up to, they end up being a laughingstock. So what Jesus is doing is he's appearing, I guess, in the rubble and the remnants. of the old people of God, and he's gathering together 12 men who will be founding fathers of a new people of God. And he labels them, he gives them a title in verse 13. He says, these 12 men, I designate them apostles. And what's an apostle? We get the word apostle, we get a few English words from that. We get words like postal or post office. The idea of sending. Apostle means someone who is sent. And so these 12 men are the ones who are going to be sent as the authorized spokesman for Jesus. Well, not actually 12. 11 of these men would go and do that. Because did you see what was at the end of verse 16? Included amongst these 12 is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now think about this for a moment. This is fascinating. Jesus has been up all night praying, saying, God, give me the right guys, the right guys to be the founding fathers of this new nation to train up. And God gives him a man who, in a few years' time, would collaborate with the authorities and arrange for Jesus to be arrested and taken away and eventually put to death. Here's one lesson from our passage. Prayer doesn't lead to an easy life, but prayer leads to a life which fulfills God's purposes for God's glory. So we pray to God, and that doesn't mean that suddenly our life is going to be all good. But it does mean, as God answers our prayer, that he's going to use us for his plan, for his blessing to the nations. Something else. Not only does the narrator know that Judas is going to be a traitor, but there's indications that Jesus knew very early on. We can read in John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And so this is important context, because over the next few weeks we're going to read about Jesus saying, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, all of that kind of stuff. And when Jesus says it, he really means it. He's putting his words into action. Because he knows that one of these guys is going to be responsible for his death. The presence of Judas in our story means that all this teaching that we're about to read is teaching that's kind of in the shadow of the cross. There's this little reminder about where all this is heading. This is heading towards the time when Jesus will be betrayed, where the innocent man will be put to death for sinners. So scene one, Jesus chooses the 12. The next scene, they go and they meet the crowds. Who's in the crowd? There's disciples in the crowd. How many disciples did Jesus have? Lots. It says there was a large crowd of his disciples. And so far, most of Jesus' disciples seem to be from the area around his hometown, the area of Galilee. But what's happening here is that these disciples of Jesus have been joined by people from all the other distant parts of the country. Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon. So news about Jesus has been getting around, and people have come, and they've come for all sorts of reasons. Some people have come because, well, they've heard about this teacher and they want to go and check him out. Some are coming because they've got diseases and they can't find a solution and they're desperate for someone who can heal them. Some people have come because they're battling demons and they need peace and relief. And Jesus, we read this, he used his power as this crowd came for all sorts of reasons. He used his power to heal them. Verse 19. He healed them all. The disciples, the crowd, he healed them all. Jesus brings this restoration to these broken people. He brings them this little taste of heaven on earth. And he does this in the middle of pushing and shoving. Can you see that? Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the noise and the chaos as they're all pressing forward and they're trying to just get a touch of him because they hope maybe something will happen. Maybe if we can just grab onto his cloak, maybe there's something there for me. And then verse 20 takes us to the third stage of the story, where he opens his mouth and begins to speak. And so, as for what he says, stay tuned next week. But who was Jesus speaking to? Can we summarize it? Something like this. So, Jesus spoke in verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said. So, Jesus, amongst this big crowd, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. As we read this, we understand all of this are instructions for how to be a disciple of Jesus. They're not just general human progress, self-improvement, although they're obviously wonderful things to follow. But there are specific instructions how to follow Jesus. And amongst the disciples are carefully chosen apostles. And the crowds are there, and Jesus is obviously aware of the crowds. And the crowds are kind of spectators to Jesus engaging with his disciples. Now, why would this matter? I've got three things for us this morning to think about. First of all, it's really important for us to be sure that the apostles are qualified to teach us about Jesus. People say, you know, who was Jesus? Who was he really? Can we find the real Jesus? Some people say, well, we've got these Gospels, but, you know, how do we... They're written down here, but they're so old. How do we know if we can trust them? These Gospels come to us through the apostles. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. Matthew is an apostle. He's in that list. John is an apostle. He's in that list. Luke, he says at the beginning, he interviewed people who were eyewitnesses, so he interviewed apostles. Mark was like an apprentice to Peter, one of the apostles. So it's really only through these apostles that we have a connection with Jesus. These apostles were the ones in the early church. People could go to them and check and say, hey, what was Jesus really like? What did he really teach? But I think this passage gives us a bit of confidence in what they wrote, what they've left for us. Because Jesus, before he started speaking, said, you guys, you will be my apostles. You will be sent out with my message. So that means they're listening to this teaching that we're going to look at, knowing that they're going to have to pass it on to others. Just imagine if before the service I said, oh, now Graham, next week I'm going to ask you to preach on this passage from Luke. Pay attention. Do you think he would pay very close attention if he knew that he had to replicate that? So these guys spent 3 years with Jesus knowing what they were being prepared for. I think this is just another thing that gives us confidence in the Gospels. Confidence that we have a record of the true Jesus. Here's a second reason why I think this matters. Because Jesus calls us not just to be in the crowd, but to become his disciples. Jesus lets the crowds listen in. He's like, hey, you're welcome. Listen, I want you to hear this. But he's talking to the disciples. He wants these crowds to say, I'm glad you've come here to check me out. I want you to hear what it means if you're going to be one of my people. Well, what kind of commitment it involves. People come to church for lots of reasons. Some people come to church because it's a place where people care. Some people come because they love music and singing and that uplifting feeling. Some come because, I mean, life is stressful, isn't it? And it's a place where sometimes there's a bit of silence and a feeling of peace. Now, if any of those are reasons why you've come to church this morning, fantastic, we're glad to have you. You're very welcome here. But what we really hope, is that as you spend time getting to know Jesus, the real Jesus, as he's written about here, that you'll learn what a wonderful thing it is to become one of his disciples. We hope that you will learn to trust him as your Saviour, the one who cares for you and loves you, and that you'll learn what a wonderful thing is to commit your life to live for him and to serve you, and what a good master he is to serve. Here's a final reason why I think this matters. And it's a bit wordy, but I'll explain what I mean. Because the world needs to witness God's love at work among the new people of God. What do I mean by this? Why did Jesus teach his disciples? It wasn't just so that they could memorize it and repeat it to someone else. This is the obvious point. Why did Jesus say all these things, like love your enemies? So that the disciples could live it out as a community, so that they could love their enemies. And we're going to see over the next few weeks, Jesus' description and vision for and template for the new people of God, a new people who love their enemies, who don't take revenge, who show mercy rather than judgment, who have lives where there's wholesome, good fruit, things coming out in their lives. During my time when I was on leave, I read this book. It's an autobiography. He tells his life story by a man, I'm sure I'll pronounce this wrong, Daniel Shayeste. He's someone who grew up in Iran. He was a radical Muslim. He participated in the Iranian Revolution of 1979. And after this, he ran into problems with the government. He ended up on a government blacklist, and he had to escape to Turkey as a refugee. And when he was there, he heard about this group of Iranian Christians, and initially he wasn't interested at all. But his friend said, no, they've helped a lot of Iranian refugees here in Turkey. They don't hesitate to help anyone. And so very reluctantly, he came along just once. And things happened, which meant that he came back several times. And as time went on, he became more and more surprised. Let me read some of what he says. He says, "One thing that amazed me was the belief in loving and respecting people unconditionally. It's the unconditional love that removes the barrier among people," they taught. "We were taught to disrespect Christians and destroy their interests as much as we could. Yet these Christians were taught to love us." My mind was reeling. Am I dreaming? I said to myself, "We followed the Quran and called Christians the worst of beasts, but they were teaching and practicing unconditional love. They were not just lovely in words, but also in deeds." And so I think this passage is a reminder, disciples of Jesus, we have words of eternal life. We have good news, and the world is watching. By our actions, by the way we relate to each other, by the way we respond to our enemies, by the way we respond to all of these things that Jesus says, either our message will be obscured or our message will be brought to life. And so let's pray for God's power to do this. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you do call us and invite us to come close to you We know we're sinners. We know it's not because of what we deserve, but it's because of your mercy and your love for us in Jesus. Father God, please fill us with that love and that mercy. Please, as we draw near to Jesus, show the reality of Jesus' love in our lives and in our relationships. Father God, please make us the kind of community which gives honour to Jesus, which doesn't distract from our good message. Father God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.